In our study this morning, I want to talk about one of the things that from my own experience in times past, working with brethren, that has created perhaps more division than anything that I know of, and that is the use of our tongue, or I should say the misuse of our tongues. And I want to look in James the third chapter as a beginning place. James the third chapter, and begin at verse 1. James chapter 3, verse 1. The writer says, "Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier judgment. For in many things we all stumble. If any stumbleth not in word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also. Now if we put the horses' bridles into their mouths, that they may obey us, we turn about their whole body also. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great, and are driven by rough winds, are yet turned about by a very small rudder, whether the impulse of the steerman willeth. So the tongue also is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how much wood is kindled by how small a fire. And the tongue is a fire, the world of iniquity among our members is the tongue, which defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the wheel of nature, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and birds, of creeping things and things in the sea, is tamed and hath been tamed by mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we the Lord and Father, and therewith curse we men who are made after the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth cometh forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth from the same opening sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, yield olives, or a vine figs? Neither can salt water yield sweet." Just in the reading of this text, you see clearly that the writer is concerned about the use of the tongue. Now, in two categories, we want to consider this text and other related passages. One is the use of the tongue to teach, and secondly, the use of the tongue in such areas as slander and gossip and talebearing and lying and things of that nature. Now, the subject matter that we're talking about this morning is not new to James chapter 3. In James chapter 1, it has previously been addressed in verse 19 when the writer says, "Ye know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Then at verse 26, he said, "If a man thinketh himself to be religious, while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain." In the context of talking about pure religion versus vain religion, the writer is discussing the proper or improper use of the tongue. So this is not something new. It's not something new in our discussions, and it certainly is not something new in the writings of James. But in James chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding your own selves." Sometimes it's possible for us to delude ourselves, even in the use of our tongues, and that's in the context of the things that are addressed in this paragraph, beginning with verse 19. Now in James chapter 2, as he continues this thought in verse 14, he raises the question regarding the kind of faith that saves. And we need to ask the question, what kind of faith is it that saves? When the writer says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own selves." In James 2, he says at verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith but have not works, can that faith save him?" Does that include the proper use of our tongue? It does include that. It includes a lot of things, but it certainly includes the proper use of our tongue. Saving faith is a faith that works. Saving faith is one that hears and does. And that includes the proper use of our tongue, as we see addressed in James chapter 1 at verse 19. But continuing, in James chapter 2, he illustrates at verse 15 by saying, "If a brother or sister be naked and in lack of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Go in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, and yet give them not the things needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself." Let me ask you, when he talks about a living faith versus a dead faith, Does that include the proper use of our tongues? In other words, the use of our tongue needs to be governed by the kind of faith that we see identified in James 2 as the kind of faith that saves. In James chapter 3, the question is then, is your tongue being controlled by faith? Now, what you say generally comes from the things that you think about. Would you grant me that? Somebody has once said that we need to be careful about the things that we think about because it's likely they're going to become words just at any moment. And that's true. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We must be careful of the things that we allow into our minds, lest they do become words. And those words can be very destructive. Something's wrong with my clicker, Richard.
What?
Clicker doesn't work. Beat it a little bit. See if it works. kick it in the tires. If it's not going to work, I'll do something different. But be that as it may. In our point, we're talking about the use of our tongue. And it's more than just a profession. It has to be governed by the things that we say. Now, regardless of how scrupulous one might be about observing outward religious forms, if we don't bridle our tongues, as James says, we deceive ourselves and we displease God, and our religion becomes vain. Open your Bible to Matthew the 15th chapter. Does it work now?
Yeah.
Well, that's good. No, I can use it, maybe. Thank you. In Matthew the 15th chapter, reading beginning at verse 8, we see that the Pharisees had rebuked Jesus and his disciples because they ate without washing their hands. And in eating without washing their hands, they did not transgress the law of God. But notice the contrast of the things that the Pharisees were doing. In verses 8 and 9, it says, "This people honoreth me with their lips." How did they use their tongues? They praised God with their tongues, but he said, "Their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as the doctrines," or their doctrines, "the precepts of men." And then at verse 19, he says, "For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not the man." Now remember, our words may become, or our thoughts may become words just at any moment. We need to be careful of the things that we think about, Jesus said, because the things that we think about, out of these come forth a whole host of things that are wrong. So we might be scrupulous about observing outward religious forms, such as the Pharisees, regarding the washing of their hands before they would eat. But if they would not bridle their tongues, indications of impure thoughts, then their worship became vain. Do we see that? Well, let's take it just a step further. Taming the tongue is not just a matter of good taste. You ever get into trouble because you said something without thinking about it carefully? Well, most of us have. But what we're talking about this morning is not just a matter of saying something that might be misconstrued or twisted or something that might wind up being an embarrassment to us. We're talking about things that ultimately have to do with our salvation. Idle words, we will give an account thereof in the day of judgment, Jesus said. We must be careful about the things that we say because we're not just talking about embarrassment. We're talking about things that affect our soul. And so, as the writer begins, verse 19 of James chapter 1, I want you to notice this little expression, "Ye know this, my beloved brethren." Ye know this, my beloved brethren. And it would not seem to be an unusual thing. To whom was the epistle of James written? Was it written to Christians? What was the background of these Christians? Hebrew, that's right. This epistle is written to Christians who are of Hebrew background. Would they be acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures regarding the use of their tongues? Well, you would like to think so. So when James says, "Ye know this, my beloved brethren," There would be no excuse for them not knowing these things. And in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 20, let's look at some things they should be familiar with. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. And set a watch, O Jehovah, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. And whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. And a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and network of silver. Now question, do these passages have an application to saying something that might embarrass you? Or saying something that might embarrass somebody else? Well, yes, they have an application to that. Now question, do they have application to teaching something that's wrong? Yes. Yes, they do. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. What if he teaches something that's wrong? Is he any longer righteous? Well, no. When the writer says, set a watch, O Jehovah, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips, does that just have to do with matters that might prove to be embarrassing to you? Or does it have to do also with matters where you teach something that's wrong? Well, the latter is obviously an application of this text. Certainly we could apply it to the first, but it's not limited to those things. These passages have to do with using our tongues properly, fitting whether or not we teach wrong things, or whether we teach things or say things that might prove to be an embarrassment to ourselves or to someone else. And notice just how much is said in the Proverbs. In the multitude of words there wanteth not transgression, but he that refraineth his lips doeth wisely. In other words, we don't need to be one whose mouth is always in gear or always in locomotion before we get our mind in gear, I believe is the expression. And he that guardeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words, there is more hope of a fool than of him. And then a soft answer turneth away wrath, but a grievous word stirreth up anger. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now many of these you obviously see application to the use of our tongues in a way that would result in embarrassment or disdain. But you also see an application of these passages to the things that we teach, whether we might teach accurately the things of God. And furthermore, James amplifies this point when he says, be not many of you teachers. James chapter 3, verse 1. Well, why? Greater judgment. Now, in some respect, aren't we all to be teachers? Well, yes, to some degree, parents are instructed to bring up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 4. And as Titus is told by the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 2, actually beginning at verse 1, he said, but speak thou the things which befit the sound doctrine, that aged men be temperate, grave, sober-minded, sound in faith, in love, in patience, that aged women likewise be reverent in demeanor, not slanderous, nor enslaved to much wine, teachers of that which is good, that they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And then at verse 6, the younger men are to be taught. In some respect, we are all teachers. And in this particular passage, Titus, as a preacher, is instructed to speak the things which befit sound doctrine. A part of that was to instruct the older women to teach the younger women. So in some respects, we are all to be teachers. In the Hebrew letter, those Hebrews are rebuked because they had not reached the stage where they were adequate teachers. In fact, they had need that someone teach them again. In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 11, he says, of whom we have many things to say, and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, ye have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. The writer rebukes them. You ought to be teachers, but you have need to be taught. James says, be not many of you teachers. The teacher does indeed, John, have a very serious responsibility. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, it's more than just a position. The scribes and the Pharisees thought that the position that they held was a position of honor and prestige, but not necessarily because of their teaching. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verses 7 through verse 10, the writer says, and the salutations in the marketplaces, and to be called of men rabbi. But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father on the earth, for one is your father, even he who is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be humbled. And whosoever shall humble himself shall be exalted. The scribes and the Pharisees, they desired to receive the praise that came from the terms that were used in reference to them, an exalted position, as it were. And time and time and time again, because of this attitude in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, what are they called? Hypocrites, over and over. David? That's right. It's the other side of the coin. That's right. Exactly right. Now, the things that are taught are to have a purpose. They are to edify. Paul said, let all things be done unto edifying. In the Ephesian letter, in the 4th chapter at verse 29, I think the passage tells us, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying. The purpose of our preaching and teaching is to be for the edification of the members. Dick?
I'm reading 14:26. It says, Psalm has a teacher, has a tongue, has a revelation, a interpretation of all things to be done. Why does it say has a tongue?
Well, in that context, there were those who had spiritual gifts. And one of those spiritual gifts was to speak in tongues. Now, in that context, he's identifying that not everybody had the same gift. But yet at the same time, they were of the same body. And so all things needed to be done unto the edification of the body, regardless of what gift it was, whether it was speaking in tongues or the interpretation of tongues.
What is speaking in tongues?
Speaking in languages that they had not studied. I think you see a parallel of that in Acts, the 2nd chapter, where the apostles were speaking to the audience that was there. And you'll notice that that audience was composed of various nationalities. They were Jewish as far as their background was concerned, but they were of various nationalities. The writer tells us in Acts 2 at verse 5 beginning. It says, now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound was heard, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speaking in his own language. Now, we sometimes ask the question, and I do in this text, like to ask the question, there was a miracle that was performed here. Was it performed upon the ears of the hearers or upon the tongues of the speakers? Tongues of the speakers. They were speaking in other tongues. And so the miracle was upon the tongues of the speakers. It ought not surprise us that every man heard them speaking in their own language, because that's what they were doing. They were speaking the various languages that are represented here in Jerusalem, and that's what it means to speak in tongues. In verse 8 it says, how hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, in Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya about Cyrene, and sojourners from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God. So the gift of tongues was the ability to speak in languages that they had not studied, that they had not learned.
What was that last verse?
Acts chapter 2, verse 5 through verse 11. Acts 2, 5 through 11. But even in the speaking of tongues, they were to be used to teach in order that edification might take place. Now you see the application of that, do we not, in Acts chapter 2. As they're declaring the mighty works of God, it would behoove them to be understood. Now, those who were doing the speaking, according to verse 7, were all Galileans. They had not studied these various languages, but yet they were able to communicate with those who were of various nationalities, who spoke differing languages, to speak to them the mighty works of God. So God performed a miracle. They were able to speak in tongues. But the purpose of that was to teach, to edify. Any questions or comment further just here? Yes, James 1, verse 19. The use of the tongue has to be used very carefully. And be not many of you teachers. Preparation and faithfulness is necessary. To the young preacher Timothy, turn with me if you will to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy was admonished regarding the things that he was to teach and the preparation that he set forth in order that he might teach them. In verse 15, well, let's back up. I have on the chart to verse 13. It says, till I come, give heed to reading. Reading what, do you suppose? The Scriptures. Give heed to reading. Give heed to exhortation, to teaching. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Be diligent in these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy progress may be manifest unto all. Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. Paul said, give heed to reading. You prepare yourself by a study of the Scriptures. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 7 he said, desiring to be teachers of the law, though they understand neither what they say, nor whereof they confidently affirm. The writer is talking about those who give heed to endless genealogies and those who present questions of strife. And he tells us that they desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they say, and they don't understand what they confidently affirm. In doing so, they had not made proper preparation. In Romans the second chapter, let's look again. In Romans the second chapter, beginning at verse 17, he says, but if thou bearest the name of a Jew, and restest upon the law, and gloriest in God, and knowest his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having in the law the form of knowledge and of the truth. Now, how are these fellows identifying themselves? John? Okay. How did they identify themselves? Well instructed, well qualified. Now here's the questions. And therefore, thou therefore that teachest another, verse 21, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou rob temples? Thou who gloriest in the law, through thy transgression of the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed, even or among the Gentiles, because of you, even as it is written. Now you see they're posed as what? We use a word that the Scriptures use to describe characters like this, just as Jesus did in Matthew the 23rd chapter. What are they? They're hypocrites, because they present themselves as faithful teachers, but yet they've not made the preparation in their own lives to make their teaching effective. Any questions or comments here? Be not many of you teachers, James said. Be not many of you teachers. Tragedy is associated with the wrong kind of teachers. I like to study from the book of Jeremiah. And one of the things that we learn in the book of Jeremiah is there was no shortage of teachers. But the problem was there certainly was a shortage of the right kind of teachers. In Jeremiah chapter 23, reading beginning at verse 16. It says, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, Hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They teach you vanity. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of Jehovah. They say continually unto them that despise me, Jehovah has said, ye shall have peace. And unto every one that walketh in the stubbornness of his own way, they say, no evil shall come upon you. Now what were the prophets teaching? Pardon me?
Teaching error.
They were saying you can do what you want to do and there won't be any severe consequence. You can do what you want and no evil shall come upon me. Verse 18. For who has stood in the counsel of Jehovah that he should perceive and hear his word? Who hath marked my word and heard it? Drop down in the text of verse 21. It says, I sent not these prophets, yet they ran. I speak not unto them, yet, or spake not unto them, yet they prophesied. And then dropping down further in verse 23, he says, am I a God at hand, saith Jehovah, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see him, saith Jehovah? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith Jehovah? I have heard what the prophets have said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies, even the prophets of the deceit of their own heart, that think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers forgat my name for Baal? The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the straw to the wheat, saith Jehovah? Is not my word like fire, saith Jehovah, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith Jehovah, that steal my words every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith Jehovah, that use their tongues and say, he saith, behold, I am against them that prophesy lying dreams, saith Jehovah, and do tell them that cause my people to err by their lies and by their vain boastings. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Neither do they profit this people at all, saith Jehovah. Now that gets to be rather strong language, does it not? Here the prophets were prophesying falsely. In Jeremiah chapter 6, or chapter 5, I believe it is, toward the end of that chapter, the prophets prophesied falsely. And the priest taught for gain. And the text tells us, my people love to have it so. Here was a condition that existed during the days of Jeremiah that produced vain hope because the teachers taught wrong things. People turn, or prophets, false prophets, turn people from God. That's a very serious consequence, is it not? Tragedy associated with this kind of teacher. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and chapter 5, we mentioned that. In chapter 6, the appeal is, verse 16, to return to the old paths, wherein is the good way. And how did the people respond to the prophet's appeal?
We will not.
Now here we see the effect of these false prophets. Vain hope had been produced. And so consequently, when the prophet of God spake to them, they said, we won't do it. We will not be moved. In Isaiah chapter 30 and in verse 10, they said to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Prophesy smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Now can you imagine being so bold in our request for people to use their tongue, a tool that God has given to prophesy the right things, as we see in the book of Jeremiah, and in particular the 23rd chapter. Prophesy right things. But these people's attitude was, prophesy false things. We don't want to hear the truth. Pretty bold, isn't it? We want you to use your tongue to tell us lies. James said, be not many of you teachers, for they shall receive heavier judgment. Yes.
I was going to say, but you know, we see the same thing today that people will hop around from church to church until they find what they want to hear.
That's right. We'll find somebody that will tell us a lie so that we'll feel confident and content with what we're practicing. That's right. Everybody hear that? All right, Ken?
You know, I've heard it said before, through those that basically are ignorant,
Okay.
You know, my reasoning is to them is if they understand the scripture correctly, that the Father is not, through James, not discouraging anyone to be a teacher.
Right.
He'd like all to become teachers. But the fact is that these people were wanting to be teachers for, you know, bad reasonings behind them, and they weren't prepared to be teachers.
That's right. That's right. We don't want.
We need to know that. We need to work towards that.
That's right.
It's saying just the opposite.
Right. We don't want to discourage someone from achieving that. In fact, the Hebrew writer said, rebuke them because they had not developed to that degree. But here were some who had wrong reasons. They wanted to be teachers, but yet at the same time, they weren't careful about what they taught. They just wanted to receive the glory of it. Okay? Very good point, Kent. Yes. Okay.
So before you start to do something, count the cost and see what you're going to do and realize that you have to commit yourself to that.
That's right. Okay. Very good. Very good. Preaching the message of God turns people to God. Preaching the wrong kind of message creates a vain hope and turns people from God. In Matthew the 12th chapter and in verse 41, Jesus commented concerning the preaching of Jonah, that many of the city of Nineveh, the Ninevites, repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now, if you want to know what they did and what prompted them to repent, turn over to the third chapter of the book of Jonah. In the third chapter of the book of Jonah, beginning at verse 1. It says, "The word of Jehovah came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go into Nineveh," or unto Nineveh, "that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." Now underscore that in your mind. If you're going to go to Nineveh and use your tongue to say a word, then you preach the preaching that I bid thee. Now when Jonah went to the city of Nineveh and preached the preaching that I bid thee, look at what happened. In verse 9 it says, "Who knoweth whether God will turn," or will not turn rather, "to and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil which he said he would do unto them, and he did it not." What did the Ninevites do when Jonah preached the preaching that I bid thee? All right, they turned. They repented. Now, would they have repented if Jonah had gone down there, Richard, and told them something just to make them feel comfortable? Well, obviously, no. No. What if they had gone and found them a prophet that told them something different from what Jonah taught them? Well, no, they would not have repented. But they listened to what Jonah said and turned from the evil that they had been practicing. That's what preaching the message of God does. When we preach something else, it turns people from God. Now, James tells us in James chapter 3 at verse 1, "Be not many of you teachers, for they shall receive heavier judgment." Now the word judgment translated in this passage comes from a word that means condemnation. That means the message that is preached is an essential. It's a very important message, and it must be handled very carefully. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 21, chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 2 don't have 21. That should be 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Correct that if you're taking notes. It says, "For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe." Now underscore in your mind once again that he is not saying there's something foolish about preaching. But he is identifying that the foolishness of the message preached, the context of this passage, indicates that if there was anything foolish about God, it would far exceed the wisdom of man. So through the foolishness of the preaching, through the foolishness of the message preached, it's so simple that men would not have come up with that on their own. The message is simple. Man considers it foolishness. but through the foolishness of the preaching, he chose to save them that believe. Now in the second chapter, Paul said at verse 1, when I came unto you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I want to ask you, brethren, those of you who are well familiar with this context, why didn't Paul come to them with persuasive words of wisdom? Why did he not come to them, I should say, with eloquence of speech? Was it because Paul was not capable of being an eloquent speaker? No, he was perfectly well capable. He'd been well educated in the religion of the Jews. Paul was well capable of being a very eloquent speaker. That wasn't the problem. What then was the problem in light of this context?
He didn't want them to be impressed with the speaker, but with the message.
Exactly right. What were they guilty of?
Being impressed by men.
That's right. That's what they were guilty of. And what did that cause?
Division.
That's right. Paul wanted them to be focused upon the message that he preached, not upon the speaker, but upon the message that he preached. The message was important. Paul, in writing to Timothy, said, preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering in doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away for their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. Paul said, preach the word. The message is essential. Now, in an audience where there were those who were teaching wrong things, and in that same audience, Richard, you remember, there were those who were very critical in ways that they ought not to have been of those teachers who were teaching wrong things. Now, that doesn't mean we ought not be critical of teachers that teach wrong things. But the point of focus here is to preach the word. Some were not doing that. In that audience, there were some who were guilty of things we're going to be talking about in the second classification of wrong use of the tongue. And that is using it for such things as slander and lying and criticism in a wrong way that creates strife and division. Now, what if I fail? What if I fail in preaching the right things? Well, Paul said, as he spoke with those Ephesian elders, that you have a responsibility for the souls of other people. Now, that's a serious matter. If you preach wrong things, you're responsible for the souls of other people. One of the things that I've generally observed is that people believe what they're taught. Have you noticed that? There'll be some who believe what they're taught. Now, in Acts the 20th chapter, at verse 20, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, said, how I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Paul taught them, and he shrank not from declaring unto them anything that was profitable. And in verse 26, he could say that he was pure from the blood of all men, for I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Paul taught them everything they needed to hear, everything they needed to know, in order that he might be pure from the blood of all men. What if he had shirked in preaching one thing that they needed to hear? Who would be responsible for their salvation? Or lack thereof? David?
Well, I agree. The one, probably the most important factor or common thread that runs throughout is we have to put God first. What does God want? What does God say? And then say what God says.
And no more.
And no more, not what we want, but what God wants.
All right, that's true. Now, if we fail to do that, if we fail to keep that as an objective, souls will be lost. They'll follow the wrong teaching. And the consequence of that is the teacher has a responsibility in that. Be not many of you teachers, James said. They shall receive greater judgment. In the Galatian letter, a familiar text, I'm sure, to most all of you, in the first chapter at verse 6, Paul said, I marvel that ye are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Now, we've elaborated on those expressions time and time and time again. And this time somebody else taught that. When he uses the expression another gospel which is not another. How do we reconcile that? Jenny?
It's another teaching that's not of the same kind as the previous teaching.
All right, which makes it another or a different doctrine. That's right. And then he says, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, now that includes Paul, or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which you receive, let him be anathema. It's just that important. What if I fail as a gospel preacher to preach you to you the things that are right? What if I deviate from the very things that the Apostle Paul taught? What does this passage say? Let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Do you take that responsibility seriously? Well, all of us ought to, David.
Paul took it seriously. He included himself. If he taught something different, and he already had been teaching, he would be anathema.
That's right. And, of course, in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 3, he said, I tremble. Well, he wasn't trembling because his knees were just weak. He was trembling because of the importance of the message that he preached. It was a very serious responsibility to take upon himself the responsibility of preaching. Truth does not continue in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 5. If someone accepts that which would subvert their souls, Paul said, to whom we gave place, no, not for an hour, that the truth would continue in you. What happens if error is taught? Well, the context here, some were teaching wrong things about circumcision, binding circumcision in order to be saved. Paul said, even regarding the Apostle Peter in verse 11, I withstood him to the face because he stood condemned. You see, truth suffers when we allow error to be taught, greater judgment upon those who teach. Fellowship with God can be severed. In 2 John verse 9, the writer said, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. The same that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. It's just that serious, brethren. If we teach and practice something that is wrong, it affects our fellowship with God. Do all of us see that? Now, most all of you, if you've not heard it, you'll hear it this morning. I don't want you to accept something because that's what Mick said. I want you to accept it because that's what you know the Bible says. If you place your trust and confidence in any man, be it me or anybody else, men are likely to lead you astray. The confidence has to be in the things that you know are right. Fellowship with God can be severed. Ken? Wouldn't make any difference what you're taught, would it? As long as you believe that Jesus is the Christ.
Yeah, and the scripture here is saying that they will receive greater commendation, but they don't have business. I don't have it anyway, so I could. And that's how these people are really getting off into the scripture, because it's like us. We take it seriously.
All right.
And how sad that is to walk through life. I don't even see, if you're in a belief-only theory, you would never fear God. You never would. It wouldn't motivate you to do nothing.
Well, that's right. Some take that position, Ken, to try to and dispel, I should say, not try to, but they dispel 2 John verse 9 by saying, well, that's only talking about whether or not you believe that Jesus came in the flesh. Now, I want you to look at the passage, 2 John verse 9. Back up to verse 7, it says, for many deceivers are gone forth into the world, even they that confess not that Jesus cometh in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Look to yourselves that you lose not the things which we have wrought, but that ye receive a full reward. And then he says, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. Some conclude that, well, going beyond the doctrine of Christ, just simply believing that Jesus did not come in the flesh. That's what the context is discussing. Now, let me show you the logical end of that, so we can see that that theory is not true. If I go beyond the doctrine of Christ in any realm, whether it be pertaining to the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ, if I go beyond it in any realm, I forfeit my fellowship with God. But there are some saying, oh, no, that's not true, Mick. He's just talking about those who go beyond in respect to the deity of Christ, or the humanity, I should say, of Christ. Well, back up and follow, if that be true, into the fifth chapter of the previous epistle, 1 John, and look at verse 11. It says, and the witness is this, that God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath the life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not the life. What were the conditions of being in fellowship with the Father and the Son in 2 John? Pardon me? Have the Son. That's right. Now, if you have the Son, you have life. Therefore, all I have to do is to believe that He came in the flesh, and I have life. You see anything wrong with that? All right. That's not the whole thing, is it? That's not all that it says. The whole thing requires something of us. And so we see in 2 John verse 9, going beyond the doctrine of Christ includes anything that Christ taught, anything that Christ taught through the New Testament apostles and prophets. You go beyond it, it affects your fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Now, isn't that simple?
But if you believe that you're going to heaven, it ain't going to matter anyway.
No. Wouldn't be concerned about it. That's why it's so difficult, Ken, and you've had this experience no doubt, to sit with someone who believes, all I have to do is to believe that Jesus came in the flesh, and then I have life. Why even study it? If I'm convinced that that part's true, I need not concern myself with any of the rest of it. Be not many of you teachers. They shall receive greater judgment. And so we see the importance of teaching it right in reflection to those who believe it right. Now, there are eternal consequences for leading men in the wrong direction. I'm going to use some of these charts again just a little bit later in our study. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 3, we see that some of these things would develop strife and questions as people would follow erroneous teaching. And if it produced strife and questions, what were the consequences of that? Division. Division is the very thing we're talking about. And Paul warned the Ephesian elders, saying, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. The effect of false teaching would result in the drawing away of disciples. That means I'm out of time, doesn't it? Okay. We'll stop. I knew that.
Good point.
I don't understand.